All right, good to see you this morning. In Hampton Court, near London, England, there is a 230-year-old grapevine. It's hard to imagine that anything could live that long. It's over 200 years, 230 years precisely, that it has been alive and producing fruit. The root on that grapevine is 2 inches thick. The width or the diameter of the grapevine itself is 12 foot. This is huge, this vine is. It produces anywhere between 500 and 700 pounds of grapes every single year. That's just on an average year. That's not to include the years in which it's produced as much as 1,800 clusters of grapes in a 3-week period of time harvested in the month of September. In fact, they just recently finished the harvest of that particular grapevine. Amazing that for over 200 years, this grapevine could produce that much fruit. And yet that's the case. The branches of the grapevine itself extend over 120 feet into the vineyard. Incredible, really. You can Google it. You can take a look at it. It's impressive. It's impressive to look at a vine that produces that kind of fruit. And Jesus is talking about this type of vine, that when the branches are vitally connected to the vine, in John chapter 15, he's saying that we are going to produce fruit. Now, I've got two questions for you this morning. Number one, are you connected to the vine? Are you connected to the vine? Jesus is the true vine, he says. And if you are, what kind of fruit can be seen in your life? Two questions you need to answer this morning, because it's going to say a lot about your relationship with the Lord, or maybe a lot about the relationship that you don't have, that you need to have, that today you can have if you'll simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you connected to the vine, and what kind of fruit do you see in your life indicating that you are connected to the vine? Now, this isn't based on a feeling. This is based on a fact. This isn't based upon how you feel this morning, because frankly, this last week in your Christian life, you might feel like, you know, it's been a bad deal. In fact, you haven't made really good choices. And you might even look over this past week and say, you know, this really hasn't been a good week for me in my Christian pilgrimage. Okay? This isn't based on feeling. So I don't want you to base it on feeling. It's based on fact. You're going to be able to examine the characteristic of your life since you say you came to know Christ. And we want to look at what happened from the very beginning when life began. When you confessed Christ, life began. It happened at that moment. When you professed Christ as your Savior, the life of Jesus was brought into you and you became something you had never been before. You became a Christian. You became a believer. You were saved. You were redeemed. There are many ways to express it. Certainly Christ entered into your life. So what's happened since then? What's taken place since then? And Jesus talks about this in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father, he's the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. He's the one who's going to tend to the garden, okay? And every branch that in me bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he is going to purge it, in order that it may bring forth more fruit. But I want you to move to verse 6 with me, because I want you to see the connection to the first part of verse 2 and verse 6. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there's a lot of interpretive gymnastics that can be done with this passage of Scripture, but let me just try to put it to you in simple terms, and I think terms that we can understand this morning. I think, first of all, Jesus is talking about the consequences of fruitlessness, okay? The consequences of this fruitlessness, and he's saying that if there is no fruit, then the branch is cut off. That's what the vine dresser does. Now, the vine dresser, he's the gardener. He's the one who's eyeing the development of the branches. He's watching them. He tends to them. In fact, he just cares for them. He watches them day after day. He observes what's going on, and when he sees that there are branches that have not produced fruit, he cuts them off. He gathers them together, and he burns them up. They're placed in the fire. And I believe that Jesus is talking about those who are cut off. There are those who look like they are part of the vine, and yet they never produce any kind of fruit. And he's talking about truly those who've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Judas who seems to be a part of the disciples. He looks like one of them until he walks out that night and he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He's talking about that kind of person. Remember, Jesus in this upper room discourse is helping his disciples to understand what it means to be vitally connected to him. Judas has already left. He's explaining to them, and it's apparent, I think certainly it's apparent by the context, that he's talking about someone who looks, they look like a branch, but they never produce any fruit. Now, I don't know much about gardening, and certainly my wife can tell you that. And, you know, years ago, I used to put down on my resume that gardening was a hobby. And she said, I've never seen you garden anything. And then I started reflecting on that. I thought, I'm a wannabe gardener. That's right. I really, you know, sort of one of those things, you know, I wasn't lying because really as a child growing up, I loved to, you know, just stir around in the dirt out back and throw some, you know, seeds out there, cucumbers and watermelon and some things like that. And I just sort of fool around with it. And so I always thought that I had this hobby, but it really wasn't. I've got it a little bit more now, but, you know, but people who garden really can tell you. If something is not, you know, if you call that thing an apple tree and it never produces apples, you can't say that year after year. Now maybe, you know, hey, that's a pecan tree. We know around here that you might go a season, a year, and there's no pecans. And in fact, when we first moved here, I noticed that. Well, there's no pecans on these trees. But you wait until the following year or into the third year, and you're able to see that, yeah, that's a pecan tree. Why? Because it has pecans on it. That's why. This isn't rocket science. But you can't call it a pecan tree if it never produces pecans. You can't call it a peach tree if it never produces peaches. You can't call it a tomato plant if it never produces tomatoes. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Here recently, I've been digging around in my yard, and my family sort of makes fun of me about it because I've been doing a lot of digging. And I thought there was these plants in my yard. I thought they were like real plants, and so I let them grow. And they're weeds. They're weeds. They're tall. They're about this tall. And I thought, I know some flowers. They're just not flowering yet. And I had somebody else tell me, Pastor, those are weeds. They're just big weeds. You know? But those of you who know what gardening's like, you know, you can look out there. I mean, some of you have a reputation. In the early service, we have especially some people who love to garden. And I can mention names, certainly. And it's one of the wonderful things that they do in the course of their year. And they love it. In fact, when they garden, I mean, they can grow the biggest, greatest, juiciest tomatoes. I mean, I've had some of those this past year. They know what they're talking about. They know something about gardening, and they tend to it. I remember when Brother Kessel was still alive, and some of you probably don't know him, but I'd always ask him, what's your secret to gardening? He said, well, I just pull up all the well water. It's cool water, and that's how I feed my gardeners with this well water, and that's the secret to it. And he had these huge tomatoes, and I thought, you know, he probably didn't want to tell me his real secrets to this. There's probably a little bit more to it than just pulling up well water, but that's what he said. That's what he told me. I think he told George Smith all the real secrets, you know. But anyways, but I mean, they know. They look at it. They know what's going on. Listen, the vine dresser, the gardener, is able to look. He certainly knows. And here what we find is that in this case, he cuts them off. He cuts them off. They're burned in the fire. They seem to look like they're a part of it, but in reality, they're not. They have a profession, but they don't have a possession. They seem to look like it, but they're not really the real thing. They're pretenders. They're really not the real thing. There's no real sense of being. There's a deception. In fact, they've even deceived themselves into thinking that there's something they're not. Branches that he gathers up and that he burns away. One of the first things I notice in this passage of Scripture is that he's doing some cutting off and he's doing some cutting back. There is a cutting off and throwing into the fire, but then there's a cutting back, a pruning that the vine dresser, the gardener does, and he does so in order to make the vine, certainly for it to produce even more. The key to all of the production here, certainly the key to life, is being connected to the vine. And Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I'm not like Israel of old. And this is the Old Testament imagery that he's referring to. I'm not like Israel of old who cast itself forth like the vine, and yet it was an unfaithful vine. And Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 7, where he talks about Israel is unfaithful. Certainly they're unfaithful. They've been disobedient. They've been a vineyard which has been where weeds have grown up in it, and they have rebelled against God. And he's saying, I'm not like that. Jesus has come certainly to demonstrate that he is the true vine, the one that when he begins to produce life, he produces life. There is life without repentance. Whereas Israel certainly should have come to a place of repentance, she did not. But Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm going to produce life. Everywhere I exist, everything that I am connected to or that is connected to me is going to produce life. Everything is going to do that, that is connected to me. It's going to produce fruit. That's what's going to happen. And so clearly Jesus is talking about those who are producing life. That's where the emphasis here is upon fruit bearing, not fruitlessness. Although he does talk about it, and it's important for us to see this. They don't produce fruit because there's no life in them. There's no life in them because they don't know Jesus. You say, well, I don't have any fruit in my life. Well, you need to ask yourself a very good question. Am I really a Christian? He said, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're talking about someone maybe losing their salvation. I've never once mentioned that, have I? We're not talking about losing. Listen, if you're connected to him, he's producing life through you. It's not up to you to sort of muster up enough strength, right, men? And we talked a little bit about this, and I can't give away all the details of what the men talked about last Sunday night. The real men who showed up last Sunday night, by the way, I'll chastise you guys, all right? But who showed up and we talked, it's not about just saying, I'm going to do this if it kills me kind of Christianity. No, it's just simply saying, I am connected to the Lord, and he is doing something in and through my life. I can see that. It's not anything I do, but it's what he does through me. When you look at your life and you say, well, you know, I don't really know that there's any fruit. There's not any fruit in my life. You need to ask yourself, do you really know Christ as your Savior? Or are you like the tares that are growing up among the wheat? Now, only God is a judge. Certainly we find and the scriptures in Matthew chapter 13, the tares and the wheat are growing up together. And one day God's going to sort that all. He's going to sort that whole thing all out. And he's going to sort out the goats from the sheep. And there's going to be eternal judgment for those who look like they are, but in the end, they're really not. So I'd ask you to just come to grips with the reality of where you are with Jesus and where he is with you today. It's probably the greatest thing that you could ask yourself. And so are you really his? Are you his? But I want you to see something else. There's this cutting back. Because if you are his, we don't like it, but God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines us. He loves us. Hebrews 12 tells us. But in that same passage of scripture, what does it say in verse 2? It says that every branch that bears fruit, he is cutting it back. He's trimming it. He's purging it in order that it may bring forth more fruit. So you say, well, I don't know that I like this experience. God is cutting back this pruning process, it, for the moment, doesn't seem that beneficial. But if you garden, you know that the pruning process is an essential process, because what it does is it enables the branches to bear more fruit. Some of you that garden, you understand that sometimes there's those sucker vines that are on there, and you pull those off, especially if you grow tomatoes. And those of you who really know how to grow them, you've told me this, and you know that to pull off every branch that doesn't have any fruit on it, that's pulling away the life of the vine itself. You know why? Because you want every ounce of that life to come to the fruit and to the branches that are bearing fruit. And so the Lord sometimes in our lives, what he does in my life, in your life, is that he takes areas of our life which are non-productive. They're not doing anything. Maybe there was a time in which it was, but right now it's not. And so he cuts those back in an effort to try to bring life back to those branches and ultimately to bring fruit. That's what he wants to do. He said, well, I don't really like that. I don't like that process. None of us do. I mean, who among us really loves, listen, if you work out in the gym, you know, you want the result without the actual discipline? Do you want the result without the pain? My coaches used to say, Worley, no pain, no gain, son. I mean, I can remember them, all the little cliches coaches come up with, right? Charles and J.E. I mean, you know, just these coach cliches, you know? In other words, you got to pay the price, son. You got to pay a price. And sometimes the Lord, there is a process that we have to go through, and there's a cutting back in our life. You might be asking yourself some questions right now in your life. You're thinking, you know, right now I feel rather dry. I just don't know that there's a lot of fruit in my life right now. But maybe right now what God is doing is he's cutting some things back. For some of you men, it might mean that you need to relinquish some responsibilities and stay on track and focus on the main things, you understand? The Lord's trying to say, no, you don't need to do that. No, that's a good thing, but really, it's not the best thing. Don't be involved with that. And he's cutting some things back. Now, listen, it's better that you recognize it along with him than him having to just, you know, there be this radical cutback and pruning process. But this is what he does. And why does he do that? So that we will produce fruit. And not just fruit, but we will produce much more fruit. That's why he does it. Notice with me in verse 5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. One of the things that's going to characterize a believer's life is that you're going to produce not just fruit. There's going to be lots of it. I mean, in the springtime of your life, spiritually speaking, there's going to be a flowering and there's going to be evidence that a great harvest is coming. There's going to be evidence of that. And you're going to see that in your life. And there's going to be a great deal of joy because you think, well, you know, you're excited about what God has done in your life to this day. And you should be, by the way, especially those of you who are young Christians and are new believers and you're walking with the Lord and you're thinking, well, I don't really know about this big harvest, but I see some fruit and I'm excited because there was a few years ago, there was nothing, zero, nothing. But at least I see some fruit now. Well, you're thanking God for it and that's good. But know this, that he is desiring to do something even much more than what you presently see. In fact, Ephesians tells us he's desiring to do something which is exceedingly abundantly above anything we might even ask or think. In other words, the scale upon which he wants to use your life for his glory is big. It's big, and it's bigger than you're thinking right now. It doesn't mean that you're going to become some noted personality, but it does mean this, that God is going to use your life to impact as many people as he possibly can if you allow him to do so in your life. Now, so if we're going to bear fruit, then he wants to bear much fruit in our lives. And the second part of that in verse 5 is that we cannot bear fruit on our own. This isn't something that we come up with. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Notice the last part of verse 5, just so you know, it's right from the Word of God. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. This isn't Christianity, the kind that you say, you know, I'm going to do this if it kills me. I'm going to muster up enough strength. This isn't about willpower. This is about his power. This is about being so connected as a branch to the vine, the true vine, and being so connected that the life of Jesus is so flowing through our lives that it's evident. It's evident in our homes. It's evident in the places that we work. It's evident, in our lives, how we deal with people. It's just evident. The fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our lives, as Galatians says, that as we live out this Christian life. He wants to do this in and through our lives, but we have to be willing to simply submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I can't do anything apart from you. I humbly acknowledge that unless you work in and through me, there is nothing in me. There's nothing I can come up with. There's not enough strength in me. Listen, I can muster up enough strength to get to church every once in a while. But Lord, this whole Christian thing, I got to have you in order for this to be a great experience, the one that I think your word says I ought to be having. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. And so, listen, he wants to come in. His word wants to abide in us. That's what he says in verse 7. He wants to abide in us. Now, listen, you can have a sign of life, and yet you're dead. You understand? In fact, the scripture says in Revelation chapter 3, speaking of the church at Sardis, that they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. In other words, on the outside, it looked like they were alive, but they were dead. They were a dead church. What I'm saying to you, principally, which is true for every individual Christian life, is also true of the church. In the early service, we took a little time to talk about what does a church that abides in Christ look like? What is a church that is remaining and abiding in the vine? What does that church look like? Sometimes we can look like we're alive when, in fact, we're dead. I'll never forget, I've told this story before, but I never forget when my grandmother, we had gone to Puerto Rico for the summer. My brother and I had spent the summer there with her, and And the way the homes are built there, they're built up against the mountainside. And so the chicken coop is underneath the house. They just run wild all over the place, but it's underneath the house. And she said, go down there and get me one of those chickens. And I said, well, I don't want to go down there. That was pretty quick. And I could probably catch a chicken, you know. And I ran after him, but I thought, I'm not grabbing that chicken. That thing might, you know, I didn't have any experience with this. So she got frustrated with us, and she came downstairs, and she reached down immediately. She didn't have to run. She just grabbed one and just wrung his neck like that. Threw that thing down on the ground and hit the ground, started flipping and flopping and got up, looked like it was going to run around for a little while. Thought, how could that thing be dead, and yet it looks like it's alive? Now, some people look like they're alive, and they're really dead. You know that? I'm telling you. So motion doesn't necessarily mean that you are alive. Activity at the church doesn't necessarily mean that we are alive as a church. Activity in your personal life as a Christian, just the church thing, which I'm not against it. It's nice to know that the pastor's not against you going to church, right? But just going to church, it may look like it has some life, but unless you're connected to Jesus, I'm telling you, you don't have the life that is eternal life. You need Jesus. And it's still culturally acceptable to come to church. If it were not, would you still come if it cost you something? It's a good question to ask. I know it's hypothetical and we're not under that pressure right now. But just having activity doesn't mean that we are alive. We have to be vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to attend to his word. Notice in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you will and it will be done to you. Another characteristic of abiding in the vine is not that you pray, it's that you get an answer to your prayer. Okay, it's not just simply talking out loud to someone out there that occasionally you may throw a Hail Mary to, okay? You know what I'm talking about in the metaphorical sense of that word, right? You just throw something up there, maybe he'll catch it and do something with it. No, that's not how it works with God. You got to pray according to his will. You got to be willing to say, Lord God, I need you. You got to be willing to confess him. You got to be willing to pray in his name. His word abiding in you and me is what helps to refine our thinking so we know how to pray, what to say. Listen, I don't know what to tell the Lord. Do you? I don't know. The first time I ever really talked with the Lord, I mean, not just on a conversational basis and not on a religious basis. I mean, that was just, you know, I didn't know how to get that thing started. How do you talk to God? You know what I mean? God. How do you like begin a conversation? Hello, God, are you there? That's not how you do it. You know, Lord, you come to him humbly and you begin to ask him. And I didn't know what I was doing. And still there are days I don't know what I'm doing. Be honest with you. But you got to pray according to his will. And you have to pray according to his purposes. And what he's saying is if his word is abiding in you, it's going to refine your thinking. That's what the word abide means. It means to remain. It's infiltrating every ounce of your thinking and your being. And so now abiding and remaining and impacting your life to the degree that it needs to, as it's doing that, what's going to happen is you're going to begin to pray the will of the Father, and he joyfully answers every single one of those prayers. He just loves to do it. Why? Because we're his children. He loves to talk to us, and he loves to answer prayer. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard sin in my heart or iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So, I need to confess my sin. You don't just come before the Lord and just flippantly talk to him. You know, he's not the man upstairs. Don't talk. Don't even come to me and say, well, I was talking with, you know. You know, people tell me that. It's like, I sort of cringe, you know. And maybe it's. And I know sometimes people say, hey, you need some education. He's not the man upstairs. You're talking about God. You're talking about a holy God. Don't talk like that to him. You know, he wants to talk with you. If you're his child, he wants to talk with you, and he wants that to be a regular and ongoing thing. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? His word's going to abide in you. How do you do it practically speaking? First of all, you take the Bible out. That's the only way I know to hear from God is to, first of all, start with what he already said. Now, why God would want to say anything else to us when we haven't even read what he's already spoken, I do not know why. So if you're looking for God to shout something from heaven when you're not even reading what he's already revealed to you on these pages called the Bible, then you got a problem. Okay, so you need to take the word out and you need to meditate on it. Now, it's a good way to read the Bible, to read through the Bible. That's good. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through the Bible. Great. You're figuring out the story, what the life of Jesus is all about. But sometimes you'll stop at a passage of Scripture, and it was just one of those passages that you don't need to read anymore. You just need to stop right there, and you just need to think on it. You need to meditate on it. What does this mean to me? Lord, what are you saying to me? And you just talk like that to him because he's listening to you, right? You meditate on the Word of God. Psalms are a great place, by the way, to meditate, and Proverbs, and to meditate on the Word of God and say, Lord, would you speak to me as I read your Word? That's a simple prayer. And then, you know, and then just be quiet and listen. Another way to abide in him is to memorize God's Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. When you memorize the Word of God, it's amazing how long the Word of God will stay with you. It will find you in the darkest moment of your life, that scripture that you memorize. Some of you, you have your children in scripture memory, and let me tell you, you're doing a great service to them. You are helping them, because what you're doing is you're helping them for the hour in which they will face life's difficulties, and they will find the Word of God will come rushing into their mind and into their heart because they will have memorized it as a child, and they will know it, and it will serve them, and God will speak to them in the darkest moment, or maybe in the greatest moment of their life, to keep them humble. You know, it's not always in the darkest moment that God speaks, but in the seasons of life that we find ourselves in, meditating and memorizing God's Word. Some of you like to write. You know, if I write something down with a pencil, I can't read it the day after. You know, I got to type it. It's just, you know, it's a bad deal. I don't write very well. My penmanship is terrible. But some of you have wonderful penmanship, and you just keep a notepad there, and you're reading through God's Word, and you just write down some thoughts. The Lord spoke to me, or this is a direction. Write it down, or type it up, whatever, but take note of it, memorize it, pray about it. Certainly abide or attend to the Word of God. Now, the principle is this. If you'll attend to the Word of God and you abide in the Word of God, you will abound in the joy of the Lord. That's what will happen. If you attend to the Word of God and you abide in the Word or the presence of the Lord, you will abound in the joy of the Lord. That's what verse 11 says. That's what it is. Your joy will be full, overflowing. It will be complete. Well, let's just back up for just a moment before I get to verse 11. Because what does it look like to abide in Christ? Well, there are many practical ways that you can do this. But certainly, it means to stay the course with him. Remain there. Stay there with him. You feel like, I got to get up. I got to go and do something. Listen, God created you to be a human being, not a human doing. And he wants you to simply to become before you do. And unless you become before you do, you will run yourself ragged. You will become empty in the Christian life especially. I'm telling you, if you sign up for stuff at church and you're interested in the doing part, we can get you signed up. We got 1,000 things for you to do at church. We got 1,000 things for you to do. But what I'm advocating, and certainly what the Word of God is advocating, is that you will become, you will be before you do. And being is about abiding. It's certainly about attending to the Word of God so that you might abound in the joy of the Lord. And so abiding in Christ is evident when we abide in his Word. Abiding in Christ is evident when we're seeing answered prayer. You say, I'm not seeing much of it. Well, then you need to refigure. You need to recalculate and say, okay, Lord, I've been talking to you about these things, but I think they're my selfish desires. And really, my selfish desires are my motivations aren't right. Now, the Lord may tell you that. He may say, well, what you're asking for is wrong too. So it's not just because your desire, what you're asking for is wrong, and how you're asking is certainly wrong. But it may be that what you're asking for is right, but God's trying to refine your faith. And the attitude, and certainly the reason why you're asking amiss, as James says in chapter 4, you're asking with the wrong motivation. You're asking so that you may consume whatever it is upon your own selfish desires. That's why you want it. That's why you want to experience it rather than for the proper motivation. And so we need to abide in Christ because it's evident that the Word of God is abiding in us. We need to abide in him. Because ultimately, it's going to produce answered prayer. And finally, in verse 8, notice what he says. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You say, well, we've already read that. Well, I know it's a re-emphasis, but the last part of it, we have it. So shall you be my disciples. The Father is going to be glorified, and this is going to be evidence of you being my disciple. You know, when a farmer, when a gardener has, when he raises those big tomatoes, like some of y'all know how to raise, word on the streets in town is that, hey, you know whose tomatoes those are? Well, that's old John's tomatoes. And John just sort of sticks his chest out, his head up like that. It's the glory of John, isn't it? John's name has been made known in that moment when all of a sudden people don't look at it and say, well, Joe, isn't that great that you got that one? Where did you get that tomato is what they ask. They don't say, well, Joe, isn't that nice that you have that tomato? No, it's like, where? Who raised that tomato? Who is he? Who is he? Well, you know, I'm glad you ask. It's the Lord. That's who it is. If there's any fruit that's worth admiring in my life and in your life, trust me. Trust the Word of God. It's not because you are producing it. It's because the Lord is producing this in your life, and He is a jealous God. He's a holy God, and He is not going to share His glory. He's not going to say, well, you know, Joe, take a little of the credit. No, He's going to say, He wants the attention. That's what He wants. Jesus said, when this occurs, when the fruit is being produced, His Father is glorified, so that people look at this and they say, wow, I see what you have. I see what you have. It's one of the most persuasive arguments for Christianity that exists. The love of Christ that we share for one another, that's certainly persuasive, John 13, right? But when there's fruit in our life, people want good fruit. They just do. They do. And this is why they go to the grocery store and they go through all that fruit. They want to pick fruit. They don't want some rotten stuff. You think they want your type of Christianity? Do they? If it's rotten, they don't. In fact, better that you don't even convey that you're a Christian when it's that bad. But when it's good fruit, and when it's ripe and there's much fruit, man, they're going to ask questions. It's persuasive. It's persuasive. It's, well, what can I do? Oh, Pastor, I'm concerned about this one or that one. My friend, my neighbor, my family member, whatever. Let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get so close to Jesus that when the fruit becomes evident and it's in season in your life, they look at that and say, that's the real deal. And they begin to ask you questions and have a dialogue or conversation with you about your Christianity and your faith in Christ. And when you do that, you know what will happen? They will come to know Christ as their Savior. One of the evidences of bearing fruit in our life is that we have a desire to lead other people to Christ. I don't have time to fully develop this because there's so much more here that we could look at, but certainly one of the characteristics, Paul talks about it, he desired to go to those believers that were there in Rome. Why? Because he wanted fruit among them as he had fruit among others. What was he talking about, fruit? He wasn't talking about, you know, apples and peaches and bananas. He was talking about, he wanted to go to them, share the gospel, so that people there would come to know Christ that he referred to as fruit. Now, this is a common metaphor used for those who are coming to know Christ. One of the things that should characterize your life and time, one of the evidences of fruit that should be there in your life is that other people are coming to know Christ. You say, well, I haven't seen that yet. Well, listen, don't give up. You'll see it in time. As you're connected to the Lord, you'll see that in time. Do you even have a desire to produce that kind of fruit? Are you praying and desiring that the Lord will do that through your life? I mean, really, do you even care? Do you care that the branches in that vineyard are extending to the furthest reaches, 120 feet? No, it may take 180 feet, reaching all the way out there, the longest branch out there to finally bear fruit so that somebody can see it. Let me tell you, people are not showing up to church to see what kind of fruit we have in here this morning. They're just not. Most people aren't showing up to church. Did you realize that? Have you been out there? Have you just when you leave church this morning, see how many people are mowing their lawn? I'm telling you, they don't care. You say, well, you're being rather judgmental. Well, we didn't care either at one point, did we? We didn't care. What they want to see is a demonstration of fruit. They want to see the real thing. And when they see the real thing in our life, when they see the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, when they see these things, they're going to say, hey, that's legitimate. That's authentic. That's the real deal. That's the real deal. And so when they see that, it's going to be attractive to them. They're going to want some of that fruit. They're going to want to engage it and to experience it. And so when we abide in Christ, we're abiding in Him because it is absolutely essential for our lives. It's absolutely essential. Yes, we're going to bear fruit. Yes, these things are going to happen. But when we abide in Christ, it demonstrates our love. When we abide in Christ, it demonstrates our obedience. When we abide in Christ, it demonstrates that we are connected to the vine. When we abide in Christ, it's saying that we are His. When we abide in Christ, what ultimately is going to happen is that we are going to, there's going to be a joy in our life like nothing else produces. Notice verse 11. And there's, you didn't realize there's so much more. What an injustice. I haven't even done justice to this passage of Scripture. I mean, are you getting more than what I'm trying to explain to you this morning? Verse 11. Notice what he says. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. I've said this so that you will experience the most meaningful life possible on this earth. You want joy? It's not circumstantial. It is vitally connected to Jesus. You want joy? You want joy? You're tired of dragging yourself around? Listen, people don't want to see that kind of Christianity anyways. But beyond that, are you just tired of dragging this, your form of Christianity around? I mean, you drag it around and you think, oh, this is my ball and chain. I got to carry it. This is what I got to do this because, you know, when my mother and father passed away, I promised them I'd go to church for the rest of my life. Oh, my goodness. They want you to know Jesus. You don't get into heaven on some good wishes from your parents. You got to know Jesus. You understand? And there's a joy that comes with it. And, you know, hey, we all have dry moments in our life, and there are times in which it's sort of dusty, and you feel like, give me a cup of water. It's just really bad right now spiritually. There are times like that. And I openly admit to it in my own life, and you ought to admit to it yourself. But ultimately, the Lord produces something in us, and it's a joy, so that when we're experiencing His presence in our life, we experience the crowning blessing of this Christian experience is joy. And he says that we might be full of his joy, not the joy that we produce. God owns the factory that produces all this. You don't get it by just saying, I'm going to muster it up. But you get it by being connected to Christ. And in doing so, not only do you get this joy, but it's full. It's progressive. It's ongoing. It's joy for today and joy for tomorrow. And you say, well, you know, there are times in my life I don't want to walk around with this little glib smile on my face. Is that kind of joy you're talking about? No, that's not what I'm talking about. We're not talking about some little plastic-faced Christian that walks around pretending like everything's okay with this little fake smile on his face or her face. That's not what it's talking about here, okay? Now, listen. Your face ought to be notified by the joy of the Lord. I mean, it ought to tell you, it ought to inform your appearance sometimes, right? But there are other times when you can have the joy of the Lord and be in tears. Last Sunday morning, Last Sunday morning, I was talking with someone who came to me and said, listen, we have seen some great things happening in our life, and we've been praying for them, and frankly, it's been a tough deal for them. These last several months have been tough, to say the least. And she came forward and she said, you know, she was just in tears telling me how, you know, her husband got a raise and how she got a job. Some of y'all know who I'm talking about already. And she got a job and how some things, good things happened in restoration in her family and this, you know, and a few other things. And she was just in tears. It was just joyful tears. It can happen. It's the joy of the Lord. That Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. This isn't something that you can produce. This isn't something you buy. This isn't something that you eat. This is something that you connect to. And when you connect to the joy factory and you connect to the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly you have it. And you have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. I love this expression by Joseph Marinino. He says, joy is the echo of God's life within us. It's the echo of God's life within us. When God's life is present in us, it's evident. It's not circumstantial. C.S. Lewis said this, it's not so much the joy of the Lord that we're seeking after, but it's the Lord of the joy that we're seeking. It's good. C.S. Lewis just always has a way of putting things, doesn't he? Just those short sentences. We seek the Lord. When you seek the Lord, you're vitally connected to Him. When you attend to His Word, what happens is that you will abide in His presence. And when you abide in His presence, you will abound in the joy of the Lord. That's what will happen. Mark it down. But you got to do those things. And you got to say, Lord, it's not good. Or you may have to say, Lord, it's not only not good, but I don't even think I know you. And I don't, more importantly, I don't think you know me. And I want to be known by you. And maybe this morning you just say, you know, there is no fruit that I can see of. Now listen, don't count all your good works and say that's fruit. these good things. I know you got some good things to, you know, but don't be full of pride and arrogance and start showboating before God all these little good things that you did. See, God, see, I'm good. You can accept me now. God doesn't care about your good works. Your good works will never get you into heaven. He looks at those. You think he sent his son to die for you because you had some good works to offer up to him? Don't get arrogant. Don't think, hey, you know, Lord, here it is. You know, you got to accept me now because I'm pretty good. And no, don't commend anything. What you do is humbly say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. But Lord, I want you. I desire you. You humble yourself. You say, well, it's sort of a demeaning. No, it's not demeaning. It's realism. It's just saying, Lord, I have sinned and I have fallen short of your glory. There's nothing I could offer you today that would require you to accept me. But today, I confess your son as my Savior. I believe in your son, Jesus Christ. You do that, listen, you have the commendation of heaven. You have the Son of God living in your heart when you do that. So maybe that's the decision you need to make today. Maybe you as a believer, you're saying, you know, hey, you just don't know what I've done. Listen, God's not going to accept me. I've done some things. You don't know. Pastor, if I were to tell you, I'd burn your ears. I've heard a lot. Okay, I've heard a lot. You say, well, if I were to tell you, you just don't know what I've done. Listen, are you elevating your sin above the forgiveness and the glory of God? Really? You think what you've done is so bad that God can't forgive you? Really? You're so consumed with what you haven't done, and Satan wants you to be so consumed with everything that you're not or something that you've done that you feel like nobody and certainly God won't forgive you. Really? You think your sin's bigger than God's forgiveness? Oh, Satan's been selling you. He's been selling you some goods, hadn't he? Trying to convince you of that. Listen, the forgiveness and the glory of God is greater than anything you've ever done. And he will forgive you. You just got to confess it. You got to acknowledge it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive you. I don't know what you're elevating, your good works or maybe your bad works, and you're saying, no, it can't happen. No, it can happen today. It can happen today. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, it's amazing what the Lord does, because when you connect to him, every fiber of your being, every ounce of your being is now connected to the vine. Connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. So that now he begins to bring life and the power he has to bring life to the furthest reaches of who you are. It's amazing what he can do. Take things that were just lifeless and bring life to it. That's the Lord. And there's a lot of joy when you wake up one morning, you go to bed one night, you say, man, thank you, Lord. I'm not everything I need to be, but I am not what I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. By your grace, by your mercy. And there'll be a smile on your face or maybe a tear in your eye, and you will be full of joy without any music playing, without any preaching, and anybody saying anything to you. You'll just sit there, and you might even just get giddy about it, you know? Just think, golly, Lord, what have you done for me? I hope you do. I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, you bring a joy that Peter says is so inexpressible. No words can describe what you bring to us. We don't deserve it. And we acknowledge that today, that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that brings that kind of joy. You originated it. You produce it. And you place it in our hearts so that when it's present, it just begins flowing and overflowing. And Lord, and there's a lot of reasons to rejoice today. The kind of joy that brings a newfound strength to face tomorrow. The kind of joy that brings a new perspective on living. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray for each person here that they're realizing that they really haven't seen the fruit that they desire to see. And Father, even now, they're committing their heart to you to meditate upon your word and to abide in your word and for your word to abide in them. They're renewing that vital relationship with you. And I pray that in the days and the weeks to come that they will experience your presence and there will be revival in their hearts and they will know you and they'll enter into a whole new season and dimension to their Christian experience that they have had in a long, long, long time. So I pray for a new season of a harvest that will bring great fruit in their life. And Father, for those that need to confess you, may they do so today and know that you can forgive them and that you will. And that you, Lord God, that you have cleansed them by your word, as your scripture says, by your word, the cleansing will come and change their heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.